It is. Old age. Old age. So, very good. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open up to the book of Romans as we march through a new sermon series we're calling The Nuts and Bolts of Christianity. This week, try to get creative with my sermon title. So, my sermon title is Bits, Bolts, and Bottle Caps. So, I figured I ought to hit everything, right? Although, do we do bottle caps much anymore on sodas? I don't know, it's more like the plastic things nowadays. Yeah, the candy bottle caps. So, very good. So, we're in Romans chapter 12, which is really, I mean, obviously, the entire book of Romans is an iconic book. It's something that has been used to define us as Christians for really hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, ever since Paul first put pen to paper and wrote this down for believers. And so each of these areas have been picked apart so much. And as I was starting to look at this, I wanted to bring out some things that would be of benefit for us as we look at how we as Christians should be living, how we should be basing our scorecard of Christian living on. And I know I hate to use the word scorecard. The truth of the matter is we're scoring kind of people. Honestly, I have a hard time watching a baseball game when the score is not kept. I have a hard time watching any sporting event where there's no way to clearly mark a winner and a loser. I've coached baseball on a variety of levels, from the littlest ones all the way up to the high school level. And I'll tell you, when they stopped keeping score at the little level, I stopped wanting to coach. And I noticed the kids stopped wanting to play. You know, you ask a kid, did you win or lose? Oh, you know, they're not going to give you the standard answers. We don't have winners and losers. They know. Every single kid knows who won and who lost, whether we're keeping score or not, because we are score-keeping people. And so you see that oftentimes in church life, we tend to keep score too. We want to know how many baptisms, how many salvations. We want to know what's the bottom line. We know how much money we're bringing in. How many butts do we have in the seat? And oftentimes we get caught up in the numbers game and we forget to realize that there's a greater thing underneath the current here than keeping score. And our score shouldn't be whether or not we're succeeding in the world's eyes. Our score should be, are we succeeding in the eyes of God? And if that's the case, then instead of keeping a secular scorecard, we ought to alter our scorecard to be able to have the markers of what God's looking for. And so in light of that, I thought, well, let's turn to the book of Romans and let's figure out what the nuts and bolts, the bits, the bolts, all the bottle caps of Christianity really is for us. Now, when I was looking at Romans, I had a lot to choose from. Romans is a great book. You can look at chapter 12, the very first verse. It says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, to be by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, acceptable, which is your spiritual service for worship. And we could expound on that. We can go through that whole first section down to verse 8 and really just, you know, open that up. But, you know, sometimes we spend so much time focusing on that we miss the very beautiful section that comes just after that. And that's found in verse 8 on 9 through, through 21. We're going to try to go through this. I was looking at some of my personal heroes in the faith and how their sermons match up to what my pitiful attempts at sermonizing brings about. And I looked at John Piper, and he spent like 3 months on this chapter. And so I thought maybe I could be more like John and do like a 3 month, you know, time frame to go through one chapter. And then I realized, yeah, I don't think I can do that. So I'm going to try to bring just this one section down to one sermon, and we'll see how successful we are. So in verse 9, chapter 12, we see Paul is now, he just got finished talking about how our salvation and our righteousness ought to be played out in relation to ourselves and how we relate to the church. And now he's looking how we as a family of God ought to be relating to one another as we seek to reach out to the world around us. And so he starts off in verse 9 just giving us some encouragement. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor, verse 9, abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. He says to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, but be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. And then he says in verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. This entire section is actually broken up in three different distinct sections. The first section is this first one I just read. That's verses 9 through 13. as Paul was giving out sort of a collection of ethical injunctions that the church needs to have. A lot of times we read this, and it's sort of translated this way in the English, that it's supposed to be like commands. You know, like whenever we see these, specifically when it says, let us do this, let love be without hypocrisy. You'll notice in most versions, the word let right there in verse 9 is italicized. When you see an italicized word in Scripture, what that means is that word wasn't part of the original Greek of the translation. It's something that we put in English to allow the flow to go through so we can get a better understanding. Because if we left out some of those transition words, it would sound kind of funny and it wouldn't be as connected. Problem is that oftentimes we will use our best guesses in these areas and not really bring out the essence of it. So when we see the word let in there, we oftentimes believe this is an imperative. It's a command that Paul was giving us. But that's not the case. The whole way that this is structured in the first four verses here, first five verses, is in participles. And I'm not a grammar person, okay? I don't even like grammar. And when I start thinking of dangling participles and gerunds and all these other things, I'm thinking my brain just goes off. That's it, I'm done. I definitely write in a stream of consciousness. I preach in a stream of consciousness. And so oftentimes, as you can imagine, especially after an energy drink, I don't even have punctuation in my messages. So it's just the way it is. You know, this is how I am. But it's interesting when you start looking at this, is they're not commands. And Paul didn't want to make them commands. He wanted them to be markers of success in the kingdom. He wanted them to be encouragements. He wanted them to be basically rules of life that we live by. And so he's writing them in what we call present continuous. Okay, that means we're supposed to be having these in our lives now, and it should be going from now until we step out of this life into the next, where it's going to continue in a more pure form when we step into heaven and be with God, because we won't have the sin to get in the way. This is how we sort of connect to the world around us as well. It gives us an opportunity to have a kind of love that's pure. And you see that right in the beginning. It says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. In some versions, it says, let this love be sincere. In the King James Version, it says, without dissimulation. And I read that, and I'm thinking, what in the world does that mean? I mean, there are some times when the King James writes and it brings out clarity to me, and I'm like, I love it. And there are other times I'm like, man, James, you messed this one up. You know, I wish you had been a little more clear. But the actual literal translation of the word here is, what I wrote it down, anupokritos. There you go. Say that 10 times fast. Anupokritos. It just means without deception, without hypocrisy. You see, that's the challenge, I think, that we have when we love people, is the ability to love people without having an agenda. You know, I was reading some of the old theologians. Phil, you'll appreciate this. I was breaking out my essential John Calvin this week, you know. I was going back to the beginning. I wanted to see what the real reformers had to say about this, you know. And Calvin actually brings this out. He really hammers it home to people. He says, it's difficult to express just how ingenious all men are at counterfeiting love that's not really within us. There you go. Straight from the lips of John Calvin, the reformer himself, that we are ingenious. We think of new ways to counterfeit love in everything. And we've defined love in so many different ways, and we've actually allowed the world to strip the meanings of what we have from us into something that is a horrible parody of what love really is. And it's really sad when we have our definitions of love based upon Hollywood and not God's word. And that's what it comes down to. Love should never be used as a disguise, and it should never be disguised with ulterior motivations. We should be able to love people that's free from any pretense and hypocrisy. That's the focus of what our love should be. So when Paul says to love without hypocrisy, to abhor evil, to cling to what is good, it's a beautiful marker that we have to be able to say, this is how we begin. If you want to reach a community out here, this is how we start. We show them love without hypocrisy. Because I'll tell you, we're all hypocrites. But if we can reach out to somebody without having lines of demarcation, where we definely say, this is what love looks like, and this is how we're going to love, and more importantly, this is who we're going to love, that's a challenge. And what ends up happening is we develop little communities of echo chamber automatons that just repeat and parrot back what we've always been told, rather than reaching out to a world that's desperately in need of the message we have. And so we see that, but there's also that caveat Paul puts in there right in the second part of that first verse 9. He says, abhor, hate what is evil. You see, it's unfortunate that familiarity with our culture is what usually ends up happening within our Christian communities. We become so familiar with them and with the culture around us. And the sad part is this culture is not shaped by the American culture is not shaped by God. Not really. Our voice as a Christian voice in this culture is so far removed from the culture that is today, it's almost unrecognizable. They like to keep parodies of Christian values in the secular setting, but it's not really there. They've lost all the meat and the teeth to it. Because true to form, our enemy, Satan, has shaped this culture far better than we have been able to. And so now we end up chasing after culture rather than leading it. And this is what Paul is saying. We should abhor evil because it is the enemy of everything that is to be Christ-likeness. We should turn away from it, abhor of it, cling to what is good, cling to the things that we know are right. And then Paul says, to put a more finer point on this, this is how we're going to do this. He says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Amen. To be devoted to one another in brotherly love. This is a powerful statement. I cannot stress this enough. In our world of individuality, where we're focused more on trying to raise our star in the public setting so that our name and our self gets lifted up, oftentimes we miss the larger point. We're trying to create a community of faith, a family that is connected by bonds of love that are stronger than blood and greater than anything we can imagine. And that begins within us, right? That begins when we reach out to people. That begins when we put aside our own busy, hectic, worldly-minded existences for 10 minutes and think of the people around us. Look what he says here. He says, be devoted to one another. To be zealous is really the word he's trying to say. To be zealous to one another. To give preference to another in honor. This is one of the areas where I'm not real keen on the way that the New American Standard translated. It just didn't do a good enough job. Literally in the Greek, it says to outdo one another in honor. That's a whole other perspective, right? Imagine what would happen if every marriage in every church in the entire United States of America, both spouses worked hard to outdo the other one in how they show love to and honor to that individual. You want to see how quickly the divorce rate in the church would descend into nothing? Yeah. See, that's the way it's supposed to be. Now, Paul doesn't say marriage, but I like to throw that in there because I'm guilty of this too. I don't show my wife near the honor she deserves. I don't. And I know she is far more honoring of me and my time than I deserve. And I'm convicted of that. But this happens in every relationship. Oftentimes we go in thinking of what we can get rather than what we can give. And that's what it comes down to. In Sunday mornings in the Sunday school hour, we've been going through the life of Paul. In the very beginning, I tried to explain, and hopefully I did successfully, brought out the idea that Paul wanted to maintain a zeal for the Lord, that burning fire for God, that what he is. The idea that we see brought out in the very beginning in the book of Exodus, where one of the members of the tribe of Israel, his name was Phinehas. And Phinehas saw the nation of Israel descending into chaos, descending into idolatry. And one of the markers was that the men that were in that community were freely engaging in promiscuous behavior with the Midianite women that were not of God. And so Phinehas, in his zeal for God, which he was praised for, which he was rewarded for, he ran through the camp, picked up a spear, ran into the tent of a couple in the midst of doing what they shouldn't have been doing, and he plunged a spear through both of them, pinning them to the ground. You say, well, that's pretty harsh. Yeah, well, you know, when you sin against God, you have to expect the consequences. We don't always get a spear through the chest, But maybe we should a little more often, right? If that consequence was there, if I knew there was a guy outside the tent with a spear ready to pin me to the ground if I start sinning, I would be less likely to sin, right? Now, we don't have that per se, but this is what Paul is talking about with that zeal. He tries to bring that zeal out. But here's the thing. We can take that a step further. Yeah, I'm not expecting anybody to pick up spears. Which, by the way, I am not telling you to spin, to pierce a sinner to the ground, Phil, with a spear. Don't do that. Okay? That's not a good plan. It won't bring the community in. I promise you that. But, but think about this. I tell you, when it says in here to, look what it says, be devoted to one another in brotherhood, to give preference. If you really are devoted to the members of this faith family, you know what's wrong with them. You know when they're struggling. You know when they're hurting. You know when they're in need. You know when they miss a Sunday or two and you're saying, I wonder. And rather than just chalk it up or move on or allow your busyness to pull you in other directions, instead take up the metaphorical spear, go into their life, and actually engage them with a kind of love that has meat in it, teeth in it. We don't see that as much. Oftentimes we get caught up in our own life, our own problems, our own struggles. But for every struggle we have, our brother and sister sitting right next to us in this room probably has two or three. And we don't know. And it's so easy for us to get offended. You know, oftentimes we'll walk into a situation, and I know we've all had the situation where we've walked in, we've talked to an individual, and within seconds we're being blasted. And we're thinking to ourselves, I just stepped into your presence, and now you're blasting me? I don't deserve this. And our first reaction would be to rise up and to fight back, but that's not a biblical thing. Our biblical thing is to take a minute, step back, not return evil for evil, which we'll get to in a minute. And we need to realize that we weren't here 10 minutes ago, right? We don't know what happened 10 minutes before we stepped in. We don't know if the individual we're encountering just had the worst 10 minutes of their life and we're following into that, right? That's an opportunity not to get angry, not to take offense, but an opportunity to bring Jesus into a situation that he needs to be in. And if we're truly devoted to one another, we will not immediately take offense, but we will immediately rise to the occasion to show Christ-likeness to an individual. That's what it talks about, to love one another, to give preference and honor. Verse 11, not lagging behind in diligence, but fervent in spirit. We get that word zeal again, fervent in spirit, servicing the Lord. Most Christians will confess that we struggle in many areas of our walk with Christ. And lacking zeal is one of them. The old reformers used to say that we should be aglow with the Spirit, to be aglow with the Spirit. And my father, he's an odd fellow, and he used to, before they became Christians, they were really big into the New Age world. And so there was a lot of that he tried to bring into his Christian walk. And he used to say that he could look at someone on stage and he could see like a pillar of light around him when they were really preaching the fire, you know. And that, of course, prompted me to say, well, do you see that when I preach? And he just didn't say anything at all. So I don't know what that means. I'm just kidding. But, he was an odd fellow. But I often like that idea, you know, to be able to see somebody that just so glows, you know, that just has that transcendent look where the Holy Spirit just ekes out of our pores. You know, what would that look like if we were able to do that to a community outside this building? To be able to have that moment where we just push the Spirit out of us, not to get away from it, but because it's so overflowing us that it just goes into everybody we meet. You know, it truly is a beautiful moment to have that zeal that God wants, to be able to serve the Lord in that kind of fervent spirit. Paul continues, talks about rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. You know, I like how he put all those sort of in a section right next to each other, because if you could actually reverse everything and put devoted to prayer right in the beginning, because that's where it should be, right? Be devoted in prayer, and from that we should rejoice in the hope that we have. And with the rejoicing of the hope and the devotion to prayer, we'll be able to persevere in the tribulation. Paul didn't write it that way. That's just the way I take it. But this is the challenge, and I mentioned this morning in Sunday school. We struggle as Christians maintaining a regular and effective prayer life. It's just something that is part of it. And I often wonder why that difficulty is. And I think sometimes we look for a lot of reasons why we struggle in prayer, because we don't really want to admit that we're struggling. It's always easier to point the finger out there and say, well, they're struggling. But it really is, it's up to us. But truth is, Satan, if Satan can keep us out of touch with God, then he has no worry about whether or not we're going to interfere with his plans. If we're not praying, if we're not bringing our concerns to God on a daily, weekly, monthly, minutely, hourly basis, then where are we? Martin Luther, and I've said this before to you guys, and I bear saying again, when he had a particularly busy day planned, when he knew, and let me tell you something, Martin Luther had busy days. I mean, he started an entire denomination, Lutheranism, you know. It was tough, you know. He was really trying to move an entire nation, the German people, towards God. And so, you know, he had some busy moments in his days. And he would get up in the morning every day and he would pray for about an hour or so a day on a regular day. And he was asked once, what do you do on the busy days? He says, I get up 2 or 3 hours early. And I spend an extra 2 or 3 hours. He said, God can do more in my extra hour of prayer than I can do with 8 hours of my time. And that's pretty powerful if you think about it. And I know we don't pray like that. I was reading a study the other day. It said the average churchgoer prays less than 15 minutes a week. That's pretty bad. So the average Southern Baptist pastor, myself included, I'm sure in this, it says average, right? I'm in the mix. So there might be high end, there's a low end, but there's an average in the middle, right? So please, it's not a marker on me in particular. Please, I hope you guys don't take it that way. But the average Southern Baptist preacher prays 45 minutes a week, which, hey, that's pretty good considering by the average churchgoer only prays 15. We're really moving up there spiritually, but that's pretty sad, you know? And I like to think that the Southern Baptist is a little more spiritual than the other denominations. I'd like to think that. So I can only imagine what some of the other denominations are praying like. Truth is, none of us pray like we should. None of us pray like we should. You know, I hear stories of mothers and fathers that would get down on their face before God in their bedrooms and pray for hours for their children, weeping. And I've heard stories, anecdotes of young men and women that would come in, walk in on their parents praying for them, and just hearing their father or mother pouring out their heart before God for them was enough to move them closer to God. Now, I know this would be a tough question to ask. When was the last time your kids walked in on you praying? When was the last time anyone walked in while you're praying? We get walked in on a lot, doing a lot of things we probably shouldn't do. When was the last time we got walked in on when we were praying? I know that you're saying, well, we should be praying in secret because God who sees in secret, hears in secret, will reward openly. We know that we should be praying in our prayer closet. We know we shouldn't be out on the street corner like the pagan, lifting hands, saying how much better we're so thankful we are than these other people. And we shouldn't be demonstrable in our prayer. And I'm not asking you to sit at the kitchen table and with loud voice scream out to God about your kids. But you ought to take time to pray for your family, for your brothers and sisters, your neighbors, your neighborhood, your coworkers. You know, if all you did was just run down a list of the people you know that are in your direct sphere of influence and pray for them, you'd spend an hour easy. I know I do. I have a list in my office of all the members that come. On there I write attenders, you know, because we get Keith in here occasionally. I'm picking on you, brother. But, you know, I know you go worship with Billy in the other area. And I know you're heading back to North Carolina soon, and I'll be sad to see you go. It was great to have you here this summer and to be able to spend some time with you. But, you know, I know you, right? I've spent time talking with you. I understand where you're at. And so when Keith's name comes up on my list, I'm not just saying, hey, I pray that Keith is cool. Yeah. No, I don't do that. And I'm picking on you, brother. Please don't take it badly. But I don't. I sit there and I say, I'm specific. Because Keith has told me about his life, right? Because I've taken time to know who he is. I understand his story. I don't understand everything that makes Keith who he is. But I understand enough to know where I can pray for him, right? And so when I lift him up and I'm saying, I'm going to pray for you for this minute. I'm going to give the next 10 minutes to nothing but Keith, right? All Keith for 10 minutes. And then I'm going to move on to the next person. And I'm going to lift up Tom. I'll tell you, you know, I pick on Tom a lot because he's the right height, right? Because all you guys, You're the right height. You're my height, right? See? You know, it's good to be able to have somebody that's the right height in the building because we have so many tall people in here. But, I look forward to being able to go out and seeing the work that's happening in this house. And I keep telling him all the time, you know, he thought he was going to build a house. He didn't realize that he was going to be building men. And that's what he's doing. And that house has become a greatest point of ministry in Nikiski that I think in that part of Nikiski that you've seen in a long time. And it's just really exciting to be able to see that moving. But I know Tom is going through this. And so I'm lifting him up in prayer because I know he needs that. I know he needs that.
We all do.
You know, and I'm hoping that I'm on your list. I'm hoping that when you guys sit down, even if you don't give 10 minutes to Phil, and I know Phil could take 20 or 30 minutes. He needs it badly. But, you know, you ought to at least give me a couple minutes. You know, at least give me a couple minutes, right? We should be praying for our brothers and sisters. We ought to be lifting them up in a way that truly is bringing them before the Lord and their needs. And the only way to do that is to know what their needs are.
Amen.
You know, in verse 13, it says that we should be contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. This is something that translated from Jesus' ministry, all through Paul's ministry, the helping the poor, helping those that are in need. Again, it goes right back to, if you don't know the needs of the people around you, you can't help them. You can't pray for them. It's one of the things that Bill and I get frustrated all the time is, you know, when a church member goes in the hospital and we just saw them a few days before and they didn't say anything about this planned surgery that they were going into. And then they get frustrated because neither Bill or I call them or show up at the hospital because they come out the other end and they're like, well, the pastor should have been here. Well, the pastor would love to have been there if you had just told the pastor that you were going in surgery. So some of it is you got to reach out. You got to tell us what's going on, because if we don't know, holding it close to the vest is not good. It robs us of the opportunity to pray for you and to be there for you. It's a blessing for any one of us to be able to lift another one of us up in prayer, right? We ought to be able to give that blessing out. We ought to be able to receive that blessing. And that's the part and parcel of it. So if you're struggling, if you're in need, you've got to reach out. You've got to be able to let us know what's happening. We're coming. I know we're only like a third of the way through this, but I'm gonna try to just touch on a few more points, and then we're going to close. And, Tony, I really mean that. We are going to close. Okay. The last section that I'm going to talk about this morning, and I'm sorry I wasn't able to get through all of it. But it says we should bless those that bless that persecute us and not curse. We should rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another and do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in our own estimation. You know, this final section, it's actually the middle section, but we're going to call it our final for this morning. That this is where the nuts and bolts really comes into it. You ask me how you can really show ministry. Is when you see a brother and sister in pain that you're willing to weep with them. When you see them succeeding, you're willing to rejoice with them. That's one of the challenges we have in our society. Pride infiltrates everything. And rather than being able to lift another person's success up, we oftentimes get jealous of that success. And that jealousy and that pride, it creeps in and it becomes a stumbling block for us. I've made the statement before and I'll say it again. The pride is a church killer. You want to destroy this church? Fast. Get prideful. Get puffed up. Allow pride to be the source of your strength rather than Jesus, and you will destroy every ministry you touch. That's just the nature of it. Pride is a horrible thing. And how do we keep pride at bay? We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. We seek to have that same mind and be unity. We're not haughty or puffed up, and we associate with the lowly. I looked in several of the versions on this. I think the Message and the New Living Translation actually had a really good translation of this. I mean, it's just that one moment. I mean, it's a brief pearl, you know. We enjoy that shining moment. But it is. It's there, right? So, you know, but it's interesting where it says, do not associate with the lowly. The idea is, how can we reach out to those in need if we're not reaching out to those that are in need? Going where they're at. You know, if you're reaching out of a place of pride and haughtiness, no one's going to take your hand. But if you reach out in a way that's sincere, that's true, without markers of who should be loved and who shouldn't, it means so much to the community at large. You know, we're talking about trying to reach into this group. And I meet people all the time, And I do my best to try to share the gospel every chance I got. I met several people at the Compass yesterday, and I really had a good time. And I met people that had different, all walks of life from different sections. I met single parents. I met kids who don't know who their father is. I met parents who've had their kids ripped from them by the state. I met one young lady who recently lost her daughter. And when you talk to these people and you sit down with them, you realize that they're just like me. They're struggling the same way I'm struggling. The only difference is that I have a hope within me that allows me to get up every morning and take another step forward. These people need it. And if we're not able to weep when people are weeping around us, that's a heart condition. And I know so many of us, you know, we, especially guys, we tend to be manly, right? Men don't cry. Yes. That's fake. That's wrong. You know, if we spend our time truly trying to love those around us, the tears fall. They just do. Because you see the tragedy of the human condition. You see what sin has wrought in this world. You see how families have been totally destroyed. And you can't help but weep. My friends, I encourage you to read through the rest of this chapter. It'll change you. I know at some point in the future we will have an opportunity to re-engage the rest of this chapter, and I'm sure that I can dedicate time just to that, but I don't have the time that I would like to. The last half of that, really, last part of the chapter really deals with vengeance. And I think that if we get the rest of this taken care of, the vengeance part is easy. Right? We just don't return evil for evil. We turn the other cheek. We look forward to being what God has called us to be. But in the essence, we can come right back to that center section to rejoice and weep, to love each other, to seek moments to give preference and honor to the individuals, not ourselves. And we can see that God truly wants to bring us somewhere else. 1 Peter chapter 1 says that we are born again into a living hope. Jesus said in John chapter 16, he says, I have spoken so that you will have in me peace. The peace and the hope we have comes from Jesus Christ. And that's where we're at this morning. If you are sitting here and you're saying, I don't have that peace. Every time I wake up, I have that feeling in my stomach and my guts churning and moving. And I have no direction, no guidance, no focus. And I'm just wondering if life wouldn't be better, the world wouldn't be better if I just didn't exist in it. If you're wondering why you're even here on this planet. If you're having some of these bigger questions or even small ones. And you're just wondering what life would be like with real hope in your heart. I would encourage you not to leave here today without getting your heart right. Truly, I can say this, that Jesus Christ loves you without a doubt. The Bible shares very clearly that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. Now, I can throw that out to the generic world, but I don't even like doing that. Whenever I hear the word us in these words, I like to just say me, right? Because while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. He is not an inactive God who wound up the universe and let it go on its own. He created it. He was intimately involved in every fabric and fiber of it. And when the time was right, He came down and dwelt as a human, encountered every trial and tribulation we had. There were moments where He laughed. There was moments when He cried from the depths of His soul. And He loves each one of us that personally. And when He was on the cross and He stretched out His arms and He said, it is finished. The Bible said He gave up the ghost. He gave up His spirit. He allowed the mortal body to die. But that wasn't the end of the story. 3 days later, the Bible says that Jesus rose from the grave. This is the statement that we make. When we accept Christ as our Savior, we believe all these things. We believe that Christ died for our sins. We believe that He was in the grave for 3 days. We believe on the end of the third day, Jesus was raised from death into new life as a testimony to what God is going to do to us as a symbol of breaking the bonds of death, sin, and the grave. He has set us on a path to know Him more. And that's the direction we're at. If you want to know more about Jesus, I encourage you, don't leave here today without talking to me or someone else. The altar is going to be open. There are several people through the congregation that will be more than happy to listen to you and talk to you and show you from God's Word what it means to be saved. For the rest of us that know Him and love Him, I encourage you, if you're not loving the neighbor as yourself, you're not drawing people closer to you, if you can't look around and see the people you're shepherding on the walk with Christ, as you're being a disciple and discipling, then you need to ask yourself, where are you in this walk? Are you really doing what God's calling you to do? And if not, why? So I leave it there today. I encourage you to move as God has moved within you. As we get prepared to open up the altar, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes as we pray today. Father, we come before you this morning in need of your loving Savior, in need of a touch from your hand, in need of something that is greater and more amazing than anything we can imagine. Father, for those of us that love you and are called according to your purpose, I ask you to reach down into our hearts and our souls and reinvigorate us, re-inspire us, reignite a flame of passion and zeal to reach to those that desperately need it. Father, for those in this congregation that have never bowed their knee before you, never accepted you as their Savior, they don't understand what it means to have peace, true peace and love and hope and mercy in their soul. Father, I ask that you not let them leave here today without getting their heart right, without giving them an opportunity to know you. Father, I thank you again for all that you've done. Go before us this morning and keep us ever before your face. We ask this now in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Brother Phil?
Amen. If you'll stand.